Tonight we continue our walk through the book of Revelation, and we're going to be doing chapter 8 tonight, and looks like we're going to get through the whole chapter. That's my goal anyway, and we'll see what happens. And I got a new Bible, and it's called the Apologetic Study Bible, and my daughter gave it to me for my birthday, and it's a very good translation. It's a, it's sort of like between the NIV and the King James Version. It's sort of like right in the middle, and it's very close to the King James when you read it. It was put together by, well, it's called the Apologetics Bible, so the top Bible scholars in the country were involved in putting this together, and so I've had fun with it so far. Okay, let's pray for the word once more before we get into it. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your word tonight, that we would be able to just focus in on chapter 8 and what it is that you have for us. This chapter seems to be more problematic than anything, but we know, Lord, that there are spiritual nuggets here that we can apply to our lives, and that you would help us to do just that as we go through this amazing chapter. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Revelation chapter 8, we have now the introduction of the seventh trumpet. And we have already heard the seventh seal. I said trumpet, didn't I? We have the opening of the seventh seal. The first six seals were opened already back in chapter 6. Chapter 7, there was sort of like a stop in the action, a temporary delay in the action, if you will, to describe a couple of two large groups, 144,000, and a great multitude that no man could number, who had come about, we assume, as a result of this 144,000 outreach to them. And then once again, Jesus, who is opening the opening the seals of the scroll, he now comes to the seventh seal that he will open. And I just want to sort of give you a survey, just a quick survey of the seventh seal. When he opens the seventh seal, we find seven angels with seven trumpets. And that is what the seventh seal is, the seven trumpets. And the first four trumpets that are sounded deal with judgments on primarily nature. We see a third of the trees and burned up, a third of the all of the grass burned up. We see attacks on the water, the seas, the oceans, the springs. We see the sun, a third of the sun, moon, and stars, lights actually reduced. We see, and I want to show you that to you. I want to show this to you graphically now. The seven trumpet judgments. So the first judgment, hail and fire is cast down to earth. A third of the earth and trees are burned, all green grass. The second trumpet is blown. There's a huge mountain cast into the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood. Sea life dies and ships are destroyed. All thirds. The third trumpet sounds. There's a star called Wormwood attacking the fresh water rather than the sea, and a third of the water is destroyed, killing many. Then the fourth trumpet is sounded. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. A third of the light is gone from the day and the night. And then the fifth trumpet is sounded. It's the fifth trumpet is actually the first woe, where we see these locust-like creatures come out of this great abyss. And this begins chapter 9, which we won't get into tonight. The sixth trumpet, when it's sounded, we find four angels that are held bound at the Euphrates. They're released. We find an army of 200 million strong coming out. A third of mankind is killed as a result of the activity of this large army. And at the same time, we learn, even at the end of these judgments, men on earth do not repent. And then finally, the seventh trumpet actually is the third woe, and is it's an announcement. The seventh trumpet is an announcement, and it's the announcement that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. That's found in Revelation 11:15. And with that announcement, we enter into what are called the final judgment, or the bowls of wrath that are to be poured out upon the earth by seven angels. There's seven bowls, and that is found in chapters basically 16 through 19. So that is a summary. And I want you to notice a particular number there. See the third? You see a third over and over again, don't you? A third. Rather than the majority, it's a third is impacted by these judgments. When we get to the bowl judgments, we will find that they are total. The destruction is total. In fact, it's so significant that it would have to be in a very short duration of time, the last judgments that fall on the earth, a very short duration of time. Some would say days, weeks, no more than months. Months would be too much, because man wouldn't survive. It'd have to be days and weeks when these last judgments are poured out upon the earth, but the totality is very contrasting. Now, what I'd like to do to start out this study of these two chapters, Charles is going to play for you the CD that we've been listening to the past few weeks. Charles, let's go ahead and listen to chapter 8.
When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound."
My voice sounds like the Haunted Mansion voice, doesn't it? Anyway, as we enter chapter 8, the wrath of the Lamb and his judgment upon Israel, his judgment upon the nations and Satan's kingdom is without question in full swing. The first phase of God's wrath comes with the sounding of the seven trumpets, described here in chapters 8 and 9. The second phase of God's judgment comes with the pouring out of the bowl judgments described in chapters 16 through 19. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And the thinking here on this is that this silence implies that something big is about to happen. I don't know if when you were younger, if you were ever disciplined by your parents, and one of the worst things that they could do to you just before they administered the, let me see, the rod of learning to the seat of higher education. Sitting there in your room thinking about what is about to happen. That was the worst part of it. Once you were spanked, it was over with, right? But sitting there, and the longer they made you wait, the worse it was. Here we have this silence in heaven for what seemed to be about 30 minutes to John. We don't know if he had a clock, if he had a stopwatch timing it. Of course, he didn't have stopwatches, or he had a sundial. No, he didn't have a sundial. But they had a pretty good idea for measurement of time. And he had a pretty good idea. It was about 30 minutes. There was this silence. To me, that's also points to the literalness of the passage. He was actually, as he was writing this, he saw the seventh seal. Jesus opened it up, and then there was this calm, and nothing happened for about 30 minutes. And so John is waiting for something to take place. And this is a major thing in God's plan, because Satan and his minions are about to be removed from planet Earth. And you know what happened in the book of Joshua? We see a very similar thing take place when Joshua is called the people to prepare to watch God's hand come against those in Jericho. Joshua chapter 6 verse 10, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout." You see, for 6 days they walked around the small city of Jericho. They walked around the city for 6 days, not saying a word. And as the those in Jericho stood on the wall throwing out curses and putting the people down as they were doing this, they didn't respond. They just were obedient. They were quiet until that last day. And on the last day, when they took the seven trumpets and they sounded them, and when that happened, all hell broke loose, literally, on Jericho. The walls came down, and God judged that city. And in a similar way, we're going to see this happen to not just a small city, but the seven angels encircling the earth as they, in a sense, as they God prepares to judge. Then in verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, "I saw the seven angels who stand by who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, it is believed the seven trumpets were not the long silver trumpets that we read about in the book of Numbers, but rather were ram's horns. You know those ram horns, they're curly Q, and they go like this, and it's have you ever tried blowing one, anybody? They're not easy to blow. It's sort of like, it's easier to make an oboe work. Have you seen an oboe with that little teeny, it's not easy, but to get that sound out of them. But this is what apparently these seven angels come out with, these seven shofar ram's horns. And the ram's horns were used for many reasons. We learn in, for example, Judges 3:27, they were used to call an assembly. And then in Leviticus 25:9, they were used to signal the start of the new year. Leviticus 25:9-10, to announce the release of the captives, the year of Jubilee. That was the intention anyway. And then Numbers 10:9 and Joshua 6:20, they were used, these are just examples, to herald an attack against Israel's enemies. And in Joshua, we find the seven trumpets used to herald an attack on their enemies. We see that in Joshua 6:4, where we read, "Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark, and on the seventh day march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets." And so we find this interesting parallel between what's going on in the book of Joshua and what we see going on here in the book of Revelation. Just as God was about to deliver the promised land to Israel Joshua, so in Revelation, Jesus is about to deliver the kingdoms of this world to God and make Israel the head and no longer the tail. And this is important for us to understand. This is really what the Bible is about. There are two things throughout Scripture that are going on. God dealing with Israel, number one. And number two, God dealing with the nations. He's dealing with Israel, and he's going to complete his plan for Israel. He's not done with Israel until Jesus comes back. And even then he's not done with Israel, but Israel, when Jesus comes back, he will come back because they want him to come back. Don't you find that interesting? I find it fascinating that the sooner Israel comes to recognize who their Messiah is, the sooner Jesus is going to come back. And all the time, Jesus is going to be behind all of this. God is sovereign, he's in control, and he knows that one day the Jews will in fact say what Jesus said they're going to say: you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so when Israel as a nation, the majority of the Jews in Israel, call out to God and they say, blessed is he, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord, when they do that, then we will see things dramatically change in the world. And I believe that will come with the Russian invasion. Anyway, we have here this incredible picture of these seven angels with their seven horns, and they're about ready to sound these trumpets. And Israel, with the sounding of that last trumpet and the final judgment of God through those seven bowls of wrath, Israel then will no longer be the tail, but will become the head, and all the nations will be blessed as Israel now finds themselves submissive to God's will. Then in verse 3, we have then another angel, another, Alos, Agalos is the Greek, in other words, an angel of the same kind. This angel here is not Jesus, as some commentators speculate, but an angel of the same kind. Having a golden censer. Now this is real interesting. Here comes this angel. He has a golden censer, and he came and he stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Now this scene takes place in heaven. Now this is what's interesting to me. That we find that there's this golden incense there that's being carried to this golden altar, which is before the throne. And then there is another altar, which I'll get to in just a moment, we know as a brazen altar, and this is all in heaven. And so in God's throne room, it seems to be very similar to what's on earth, right? The tabernacle, the temple, we find very similar pattern. Well, we shouldn't find this surprising, because we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, speaking of the temple, it says, they serve, that is, all the articles of the temple, and the menorah, the table of showbread, the golden altar, and so on, the Ark of the Covenant. They serve at a sanctuary, the priests do, that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So here, this sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle, is a copy of what is in heaven. So when John is in heaven, remember, he's in heaven seeing all of this, he sees something very similar to what was made on earth. And we see here, then, this layout of the tabernacle, and it's also the temple is the same. The temple is just a little bigger, a lot bigger than the tabernacle. But on the Day of Atonement, I want to go over this with you one step at a time. The high priest, this is one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in, and he would go to what is called the brazen altar. That is where the animal sacrifices were actually burned. They were sacrificed, their blood was shed, and then they would take the carcass and they'd put it on the brazen altar. So that's where the sacrifice was made. And then the high priest would take blood on the tip of his finger, and he would head towards the Holy of Holies. And on his way, he would pass by the laver, which was a bowl of water. Well, with the tabernacle, it was a basin of water. But at the temple, it was this huge 10-foot round a basin that was on the back of four bulls that they would actually wash themselves before they'd actually entered into the most holy place. And the most holy place is this area right here. It's the area where the table of showbread, menorah, and golden altar are located. And he would continue on past the table of showbread. Remember now, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," right? And remember the manna of bread that was used in the wilderness, in which they were survived on the manna. So he's the bread of life. So there's spiritual symbolism here. And also the menorah. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In the menorah, the seven golden lampstand, menorah, that held the seven lights represent Christ, of course. And so the high priest continues past them to the golden altar. And there the golden altar is an altar that has the incense located on the, you know, the fragrant, you know what incense is. The hippies back in the 60s used to take them and light them like those little punk sticks, and then the smoke would come up and they'd play little, you know, finger instruments and have beads, and you'd walk around and you'd feel like a hippie, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, the incense, it did smell good. And so the incense, he'd put the incense in, if he had, in this case, had the golden bowl with him, he'd put the incense in there, and in the golden bowl would be coals. And then as soon as the incense hit the coals, then the smoke would come off and it would create this aroma. And but in this case, the high priest continued on to the Holy of Holies, this only once a year. And there he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, atoning for the sins of Israel. And so that's really a picture. That is the what took place in the tabernacle, also in the temple, one day a year. And this is what is in heaven. This layout, what you see here, is what's in heaven. And so in chapter 8 of Revelation, what we see when this angel comes, he's actually in a situation very similar to what we see here. Now, as I pointed out, this takes place once a year. Now, at the daily evening sacrifice, the priest would bring a golden censer filled with coals from the brazen altar to the golden altar, which contained incense. And we just talked about that. And the golden altar is the one here, which stands right before the veil. So there's this veil there that separates the most holy place from the Holy of Holies. Like I said, nobody could go in the Holy of Holies except once a year, and it was only the high priest that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And so so the high priest then would take that into the Holy of Holies. But this case, the regular priest who would do this daily, once in the morning and once in the evening, he would go to the golden altar, and there he would put incense on the burning coals. And the smoke of the incense would rise and go before the Lord as a fragrant aroma. Now, King David wrote about this in the Psalms. In Psalm 141, verse 2, King David said, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." And so he was comparing here his prayer going before the Lord like the incense. You see, the incense, as the smoke of the incense, it wafted probably into the Holy of Holies, right? And King David himself saw his prayers as incense, a fragrant aroma to the Lord. Now, picture with me for a moment what's going on here. In Revelation 8, verse 4, we see in our Bibles that the prayers of the saints ascended before God. And the prayers are in golden bowls. Golden bowls. And How important is this to God? God sees your prayers as the most precious thing of anything that you can take before Him. Yes, the most important of all was the sacrifice of the Lamb, right? And then His Son, who was sacrificed. And we think of the brazen altar and the burnt sacrifice, and we think of Jesus and His bloodshed. That is the greatest sacrifice of all. In fact, when we read about the brazen altar, and we look here at the brazen altar, and we see this is where the sacrifice was made to the Lord. That when the as the meat of the sacrifice was burning, and the fat was burning, and the smoke of the fat ascended, we see over and over again in Exodus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy that He calls that smoke a sweet aroma. A sweet aroma over and over. Why is that? Because you see what that means to God is that it represents the forgiveness of sins. That sacrifice represents the forgiveness of the sins of the people that He loves and He wants to have relationship with. And so that is so very important. But look at this with me for a moment. Here's this altar. Notice where this altar is located. Notice where the Lord is. His Shekinah glory is here. What is closer to the Lord? It's the golden altar where the incense is located, where when they are put onto the coals and the smoke goes forward, you see how much closer that is to the Lord and how important that would be to Him. It symbolizes our prayers, which are in golden bowls, sent before God, so precious to Him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And here's what Jesus has to say about prayer and how important prayer is. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And here we are given a parable by Jesus. He tells His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, it's easy today, isn't it, to give up? I mean, it's easy. Let me put that a little differently. It's easy to want to give up, isn't it? It's easy to want to give up. It's easy to think, okay, why do I need to keep going? You know, especially as you're getting older. You young whippersnappers here, you don't really understand yet. But as you get older and you see things falling apart and they don't work as well anymore, you begin to wonder, you know, oh, Lord, why don't you just take me now? We can get this over with. You know, I just as soon go now. And hey, maybe my wife and I can go together. But, you know, He's totally against suicide. He's totally, absolutely against suicide. I can't do that. So I just sort of have to stick it out in the meantime, right? I just have to stick it out. And you get discouraged sometimes. I mean, it's just true. I mean, those aches and pains, you know, when you were younger, they would go away after a little while. And as you get older, it takes a little longer for them to go away. I mean, just at age 45, when I had my hernia operation, I don't really want to talk too much about that, it's sort of private, but oh, I already let the cat out of the bag, so I might as well. I was over that in maybe 6 weeks, and then I had to go through it again at age 58, and it wasn't 6 to 8 weeks this time. It was more like 6 months before I noticed something, you know, and that I want to think, well, you know, the surgeon didn't do a good job this time, you know, let's blame somebody, right? But, you know, the thing is that as we get older, we can get discouraged. Isn't that true? And yet the Lord tells us right here in Luke 18, verse 1, He's telling them, look, remember, back then, they didn't have doctors and hospitals like we have today. They couldn't go in and just get, you know, give me a prescription to fix this, or, you know, can you take this? And by the way, while you're sewing me up, can you give me a painkiller? They didn't really have that, you know, short of alcohol and wake up with a huge headache the next day. But here He says to them, look, I want you to know that you should always pray, verse 1, and not give up, verse 2. He said, in a certain town where it was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now notice what she's doing. She wants justice, right, against her adversary. It almost sounds like she wants vengeance, right? And she's going to a judge, and she's asking him for that justice. And verse 4, for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, notice he says to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And so we know what his motive is. And then verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? But then he says this in verse 8, which is very interesting to me. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I want you to think with me for a moment about this really important passage. We look at where that golden incense is located, that altar. We look at the priest who in the daily sacrifices would go in with a golden censer with the hot coals in there and taking the incense and throwing it on the hot coals and then the smoke rising up. And that is symbolic of the prayers of God's people. And that is the most valuable thing in this life that you can do. You're saying, well, couldn't I be an evangelist and go to Africa? And some of us have already been there. Couldn't I be an evangelist and go, you know, to the poorest parts of the world, go to Haiti? Wouldn't that be important to God? The most important thing to God in all the scriptures are your prayers, especially if they're heartfelt prayers and you're sincere and you offer those prayers to the Lord. To him, it's like in golden bowls, and to him, they are pleasing. They are an aroma that's pleasing to him, even more so than the meat burning out there in the brazen altar. Think about that. Think about that. And yet, how many Christians out there do not really pray? Do not really pray like we should. And I don't know about you, but prayer meetings are not easy, especially when they're intercessory prayer meetings. I'm seeing Emily shaking her head. They're not easy, because when you come together to pray and to intercede for others and to seek help for others, you don't really know how to pray. I mean, if you think about it, you might get a prayer request that says, this person is dying of cancer and they don't have more than 6 months to a year to live. And now you're supposed to pray for that person? And, oh, you know, how am I going to pray for this person? How do I, Lord, you know, and that's where we need to empty ourselves, confess our sins. Lord, show me to know how to pray for these people. Yet, you know, those prayers, and when you come together and you lift them up before the Lord, whether they're intercessory prayer meetings or whether they're praise and prayer before the Lord, it's not easy to do. Now, intercession is probably the most difficult. The easiest form of prayer, and I want to recommend a book to you. It's by Pastor Chuck Smith, and this book is a new book that just came out by Pastor Chuck Smith. It's called Prayer, Our Glorious Privilege. Prayer, Our Glorious Privilege. Pastor Chuck had another book out that I can't remember the name of the book, but it's sort of based on that. But this book basically presents prayer as it divided up into three parts. Number one, prayer is praise. And whenever you sing music, whenever you sing praise songs to the Lord, that's a form of prayer. So when you get in your car, you turn your radio on and you begin to sing with the radio, that is prayer. You are actually praying. When we sit down before a Bible study and we're singing praise songs, that is prayer. Now, sometimes, have you noticed when you go to a church service and you're singing a praise song, how hard it is sometimes to really get into the song, and you find yourself just mouthing the words? Does that happen to anybody? I mean, you know, you just sort of, oh, you know, what did I just sing? I sort of know the tune, but what are the words? So the Lord really wants us to understand the importance of prayer and understand the importance of meditating on what it is that you're singing. Think about the words and then offer up those words to Him. That's the first form of prayer, praise, singing songs to the Lord. The second form of prayer, according to Pastor Chuck, is petition. You petition for your needs. You pray for yourself. Some people say, oh, you know, that's too selfish. No, Jesus, when He taught His disciples to pray, didn't He say, let me see, give us this day our daily bread. Let's personalize it. Give me, Lord, this day my daily bread. Aren't you asking the Lord for daily bread? He told you to petition for your needs. When you wake up in the morning, it's maybe a good idea to wake up with praise music coming out of your radio, right? And praising the Lord in your mind. Maybe not out loud at that point, because maybe you can't get the words out of your throat. But then you do what? Then you begin to petition, Lord, I need your help today. I ask you, Lord, for my daily bread. I ask you, Lord, to help me with these things. You pray for your needs. And then the third form of prayer, the first is praise, the second is petition. The third is intercession, and that's the most difficult. Intercessory prayer groups, I praise God for them. Now, intercessory prayer groups usually are attended by intercessors, and some people have an ability to go on and pray for hours, intercede for others, and to them, the time just goes by, and it just is boom, boom, and wow, an hour went by. That's amazing. Well, the Lord does want us to intercede, and I believe, and I've learned this over the years, the more you participate in intercessory prayer over time, the Lord will show you how to intercede so that the time won't seem to drag on. Especially when they hand out a bunch of, you know, everybody has a little stack of papers you're going to pray for. You know, I've got seven. Ooh, I got seven. He only got five. How come I got seven? You know, instead of taking that attitude, it's like, okay, I've got my stack, and Lord, these you've given to me. These are specifically for me. You knew what I was going to get. And so, Lord, help me to know how to pray for these people and then begin to intercede. So three forms of prayer: praise, petition, and intercession. So very important to the Lord. And as we see here, we see, the example of Luke 18. He used the example of interceding and asking the Lord for justice. And how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you can think about people in the past who have done you wrong, and it wasn't so much you wrong, they did the Lord wrong. And you ask the Lord, Lord, please, let there be justice in the situation. And you don't really love that person at that point. I mean, you want to see their head knocked off, right? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, isn't that the truth? I mean, aren't we, if we're being real here, we need to say the truth instead of being sort of like a pious platter. Oh, you know, but we need to love everybody, and we need to love. I mean, let's just say it the way it is. You know, our feelings is, I want to see that person's heart ripped out and hung on a string and swung around a few times and thrown into the ocean. I mean, isn't that really the truth? Isn't that how you feel? Now, of course, that's feelings, right? That feelings are neither right nor wrong, right? But rather, whether you do it or not, that's when it becomes right or wrong. Well, that's when it becomes wrong. Because if you take vengeance and you go out and rip that person's heart out, like in the Temple of Doom. Anybody seen the end of the Temple of Doom? That guy rips that guy's heart out. Oh, that's gross. I know, isn't that terrible? But the thing is that somebody going, yeah, get him. Well, that was a bad guy to carry out vengeance. He's the one that's to do that, not you or me. Yes, we have feelings of anger. We have feelings, these emotions that are swirling around. Lord, when are you going to bring justice? When are, and just like here, we see the woman here, the widow calling out for justice. And we're going to see in Revelation, we see the two, we see that as well. In fact, Notice here, as we look at this verse, Revelation 8, 3 to 5, notice that there's no mention of an animal sacrifice in Revelation 8, here in light of the brazen altar. No mention of an animal sacrifice. No sacrifice at all for sins. By the way, Jesus has already sacrificed himself, right? He already went to the cross. He died on the cross. But I see it's interesting. Instead of a sacrifice for sins, the focus at the beginning of chapter 8 is on the prayers of the saints that went before God. Let's read it again, verses 3 through 4. Then another angel having a golden censer, that's the thing that they swing on chains today in the, you know, the Catholic churches at funerals and all, the golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense. Now, it says here that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, these prayers, I believe, reflect the cries from the martyred saints, souls, the martyred souls of the saints back in chapter 6. Turn over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and look at verse 10. Now, remember, the fifth seal that was opened up, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, John sees under the altar. Under what altar? I would like to suggest to you, under this altar. Right here, the brazen altar. Under the altar, he saw the souls of those who had been martyred. Think about that with me for just a moment. He saw the souls of those who have been martyred, and they were crying out in a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You see, they were, even after they had died, and they are, their bodies are gone, and it's just their souls there under the altar. They don't have their new resurrected bodies yet. And they are calling for vengeance. That's what they're doing. Now, some of us think, well, you know, after I die and I go to heaven, I'm not even going to even care about anything about the past anymore. Have you heard that before? I don't care about anything. That's not what's going on here. These guys who lost their heads because of Antichrist, because of their standing up for faith in Jesus Christ, they want vengeance. They want justice. They didn't carry it out with their own hands. You see, they were killed by the enemy. They allowed themselves to be killed. Now they want vengeance, and here they are, and their souls are under the altar, and they're calling out to God for justice, for vengeance. This is really important, this scene. That we understand who God is. Because you see, our God is a just God. He doesn't let anything escape his attention. Whenever there's injustice, he remembers. He remembers. Now, you and I are protected, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of his blood, our sins are all forgiven. God remembers no more the sins that we committed because of Jesus Christ. When he looks at me, he sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad for that? Hallelujah? Yeah. Amen? Okay. So that's because of what he's done for us. But that doesn't change the fact that even after leaving this earth and going to be with the Lord, these martyred souls are crying out for justice. That God's justice be worked against this evil world system. Now, in our country today, I want to just touch on this real quickly. In our country today, there's this tolerance thing that's been going on for a number of years, political correctness, you know what I'm talking about, where everybody's right. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. In fact, you go to Little League baseball games, everybody's a winner, even though you lose a game. Am I saying it right? Everybody wins. Everybody gets a trophy. You see, we don't want to upset the, because, you see, there is no rights and wrongs. There are no rights and wrongs. Everybody's equal. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are rights and wrongs, and there are judgments for doing wrong. and the judgments are going to be rough. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet you go to the college institutions today and they bend over backwards to make sure that, oh, you know, there's everybody's equal, and yes, even an axe murderer can be rehabilitated even though they killed 12 people. Oh, well, it depends on how many they killed. Well, if they killed 26, well, maybe we should think about the death penalty. But if they killed 12, you know, that's not as bad as 26. You see what we get into? You know, it's a relative evil, relative degree of evil that you do. And yet the Bible is very clear. You have an evil thought with God, that's enough to send you to hell. Now, I didn't say that. Where did that come from? Isn't that what Jesus said? Sermon on the Mount? Didn't Jesus said, if you even have thoughts of lust toward a woman, you've already committed adultery, so you're guilty. And the Pharisees were saying, I never committed adultery, but if they had thoughts of lust toward a woman, then you see, Jesus said, you are guilty of adultery already, and that's deserving of eternal death. You see, Jesus makes it very clear, very simple. The only way you can come to God the Father is through Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who dies, even though he dies, yet shall he live. So if you die and you believe on Jesus, and you come to the Father through Him, you'll make it. Why? Because of the blood He shed on the cross. I never get tired of talking about that. But they're under the altar. And the altar is where the blood was shed. And the blood cleanses them. And so they can stand there, or they can be under, however, sit there under the altar, whatever it is they're doing under the altar. They can say, I can ask for vengeance and do it without condemnation of my conscience. Because I have been washed in the blood, and those folks down there on earth rejected the blood of Jesus Christ, and I want to see them judged, Lord, by you. That's what's going on here. It's very real. Very, very real. Now, the angel that we just read about is there. That's supposed to be a censer there. That's a golden bowl, okay, and it's on three chains, and he's there at the golden altar. Okay, so that's what we just read here in Revelation 8 verse 5 verse 4. Let me get it right here. So he has this golden bowl there at the, it says here, look at verse 3, golden censer. He has a golden censer. And he stood by the golden altar, verse 3, and much incense was put into it, and the incense hit the, the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then we come to verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. So the angel takes the censer after he puts the incense on the hot coals, and then he travels to the brazen altar, and then he puts fire in the censer, and then he hurls, oh, we have sound. I don't know if it sounds like that. He hurled, you see, get the picture here? So, and this takes place in heaven, and it's a scene very similar to what we talked about at the beginning. So he hurls it to earth, and that's the picture of what's going on here. And then the seven angels, the altar here, the brazen altar, symbolic of judgment and Jesus' death. I believe he went to that altar for that reason. Because that's where judgment takes place. It wasn't at the golden bowls. It wasn't at the golden altar up here. But the angel came down here to the brazen altar where he took the fire, he put it in the golden censer, and then he throws it to earth. Why from the brazen altar? Because that's the place where judgment takes place. And because those on earth have rejected the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what remains for them? It's real simple. Judgment. See how that works? I didn't put this together. I had to read a number of commentaries on this, really, to sort of make it all work. Because when you read the verses and you can't picture really what's happening, it's easy to lose sight of what's going on here. There are two altars. When you read the passage, it looks like there's only one altar. And so he goes there, he pulls it, and this fire that's put into this golden censer that he hurls toward the earth is a form of judgment. And guess what this golden bowl contains? The prayers of the saints calling out for what? Vengeance. So that's what's happening here. God has the angel take this golden censer, fill it with the fire of judgment, and then he throws it to earth to start these horrendous judgments now that are going to come upon the earth. Then there are seven trumpets sounded. Those are ram's horns. They're supposed to be ram's horns. There are seven of them. Okay, and we're going to go now one at a time. Now, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass burned up. Now, the literal implication of this disaster is pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? Difficult to grasp. If a third of the trees of the earth were burned up and all the green grass, that would be an ecological disaster of biblical proportions, right? And I'm just wondering how long the earth could last after something like this. But you know, there are those today who are actually suggesting that this is sort of happening already. You know, you go to the Costa Rican forests and they're burning them down, and the Amazon jungle, that's shriveling up, and the Amazon river is having trouble. Have you heard about any of this? And the forests are shrinking and people are worried, and it seems like some are saying, well, isn't this already happening? Doesn't it seem like we're already experiencing the trumpet judgments already? And the reason why I brought this up is I wanted to point something out to you. Remember the four approaches to the interpretation of the book of Revelation? There's the idealist or allegorical approach, and then there's the preterist approach. The preterist says, oh, the book of Revelation is already fulfilled, it's already been done, we won't worry about that one. And then there's the historicist, the historical point of view. You know, I just gave you an example of the historical point of view, the historical approach to interpreting Revelation. And that is, you look at the current events today, and you go to run to Revelation, and you see how those current events apply to the book. That's a mistake. Don't do that. Because then Revelation is going to be all messed up for you. Revelation is something that takes place in the future. And the problems that we see going on in the world today dwarf in comparison to what is going to take place in the future. Now, so then really what is going on here? Is this literal or is this symbolic? And I'd like to show you something in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we find a similar judgment that took place when Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and this is in right there in front of Pharaoh's face, because Pharaoh would not let the people go. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and notice, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Notice that the hail and fire mingled together. Verse 24, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both men and beasts, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree in the field. Now, here we have a literal example in Scripture of this happening. Why couldn't this be literal in the future? Now, this judgment, of course, is limited to Egypt, right? One in Exodus. The trumpet judgments seem to be worldwide in nature, but there are teachers like David Hawking who feels that it's focused primarily, these judgment, trumpet judgments, are focused primarily on the European revived Roman Empire and the nations around Israel. And it's not really worldwide. I don't know. I tend to think that they're worldwide, but this raises several questions that we asked last week. Is this language symbolic or literal? If literal, is a third here referring to a specific third of the world's landmass, let's say North and South America continents, or is it referring to a third of all the combined destruction by fire of all continents throughout the world? Does a blood mixed with hail and fire symbolize the death of men and animals? If symbolic, how symbolic is symbolic? If literal, how literal? And you see the problem that we have in studying this. We don't really know to what degree it's literal. Now, it's very possible that they're both, this passage is both literal and symbolic, which I think it is. I think it's both. Now, I'd like to show you a couple of examples of the literal element. How literal is literal? To answer this question, we have already seen the plagues of Egypt were very literal, not symbolic. When Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, we see the havoc with nature come in the form of literal water turned to literal blood, literal hail and fire mingled together, literal plagues of frogs, literal lice, boils, and literal darkness come upon men. They're all literal. And these plagues came as a result of powers and authorities and conflict in the unseen spiritual realm, which were manifested in nature and the physical realm. When the supernatural realm that we cannot see comes into contact with the natural realm, we see these kinds of contortions and convulsions in nature. And that's exactly what took place in Exodus. In the Joshua's battle over Jericho, over the land, we saw literal walls falling down there in Jericho. The sun standing still, literally, for 24 hours. Great literal hailstones falling from heaven upon Israel's enemies. And so we see very literal events taking place there that was recorded in the book of Joshua. We see in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, we find angelic beings in conflict with each other, having an impact upon the outcome of the Persian and Greek wars that were very literal. In fact, we see one of the angels there in Daniel 10, who actually is there giving support to the king of Persia. And so he's actually involved in with a literal king, involved in protecting him. These literal beings, these supernatural beings that exist that we don't see, they're there and they're manipulating behind the scenes within certain limitations. So we have these different literal issues going on. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, we find a great conflict between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. And then we see events take place as a result of the war between these two groups. We see events take place on earth, such as the land opening up and taking away water or flood that was to destroy the nation Israel. And so we see these literal events earlier. There's no reason to believe that they're not going to be literal in the future. Now, before answering the symbolic nature of these conflicts, it's important to give an example of the demonic interference with nature. Now, if you're a Christian, you believe in demons. They exist. The Bible teaches they exist. Jesus taught they exist. There's no reason not to believe that they exist. We see an example of a demonic interaction with nature in Mark chapter 4, verse 37. And here we read Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee. And it was after the great windstorm. It says in verse 37 of Mark 4, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now the question is this. The wind, which, by the way, scientifically, we know that the wind is a result of the interaction between the sun and the Earth's atmosphere, and the turning of the Earth, we do know that scientifically. and the seas being tossed back and forth by the wind. We know that scientifically that's a fact. But what caused all of that to happen in the first place when Jesus and the disciples were out, not only in that boat, but a few other boats? Is it just a coincidence that it happened at that point? And then, more importantly, when Jesus said, cease, who was he talking to? What was it that was causing the wind at this point to stir and the seas to move about and cause the boats to be tossed back and forth? Well, I think it's demonic. And I find it interesting. Well, remember Job? Who was the one that brought the tragedies upon Job? The windstorm that blew the barn down, the one that killed the family and so on? Wasn't it Satan? Didn't God say to Satan, you can do anything to Job you want except take his life? And then what's one of the first things we hear about? A windstorm coming through and lightning and a storm and destroying the barn? That was Satan behind that, right? I have very little doubt that that's what was going on here. Do you think that Satan is happy about Jesus being here on earth? Wouldn't you expect him to stir up a storm to try to take out Jesus? It's interesting that the disciples, look at their response. They question Jesus. They say, who can this be? This is his disciples. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, maybe it isn't the wind and the sea so much obeying him, but rather it's the demons that were causing the problem that he had stopped right away, and he brought peace as a result. I find it interesting that immediately after this happens, Jesus confronts a legion of demons. And when they see him coming, this legion is in one man, when he sees Jesus coming, you know what he says to Jesus? Now remember, the disciples ask, who is he? Who is it that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the demons say, the man says, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? And there a demon knows, but his disciples don't know. But the demon knows. James chapter 2. We learn that demons believe and they tremble. And the disciples are having a hard time with this whole thing. Now, the spirit realm is literally all around us, and we are many times oblivious to the spirit realm. We don't even know that. In fact, there may be spirit beings right here with us in this room. In fact, angels look into these things. Did you know that? Angels want to study the scriptures. We might have an angel right here with us. We don't even know it. And there was an incident that took place in 2 Kings verse 6, chapter 6, verse 17, when Elijah's servant was fearful because their village was surrounded by the enemy. The horses and the soldiers, they were surrounded. And Elijah went over to Elisha, asked God to open, it was Elijah, the prophet Elijah, asked God to open his servant's eyes so he could see into the spirit realm. And God did, and what did he see? He saw chariots of fire, angels all around him. He was able to see into the spirit realm just like that. And God calls us to trust him. He calls us to trust him through everything that we go through, knowing that it is he who is working in our midst around us to bring to pass the plan that he has for you, that he may be ultimately glorified through our faith. And that's what it all boils down to. Now, the symbolic element of the passage. We see that the literal element behind the passage, these trumpet judgments and other passages, they're very literal. What about the symbolic element? How does that fit in? And I'd like to look at Luke 21, verse 25 and 26 for this. And there will be signs, Jesus said, concerning the time of the end. He says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. Now, look at this passage very closely with me. Men's hearts failing them for fear, from fear of the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. What's going on in this verse? We see the sun and the moon and the stars, it says here, signs in these things, and on the earth there will be distress of nations with the perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. Here we find nations in distress and in perplexity. The nations will, in other words, perplexity meaning they will be at a loss as to how to explain what is happening to nature. And see what's going on with nature, the seas and the waves roaring. Science won't be able to explain very well. They may call it global warming or come up with something to describe it, but they won't be able to explain. That's why they'll be distressed. And why they will be perplexed, because they will be at a loss. Perplexity means to be at a loss to explain cerebrally what's taking place. They see the seas and the waves roaring. By the way, did you hear about the cyclone that killed, they're now estimating over 100,000 people in Burma? And that's the seas and the waves roaring. Now, the seas and the waves have been roaring lately. Have you noticed? The last few years, we've seen quite a few tragedies take place. 2005 December, 200,000 plus people died as a result of that tsunami. And we're seeing Katrina and other terrible events taking place. And they're saying global warming. That's it. That's it. No, there are powers in heaven that are being shaken. And I think that's where the symbolism comes in. What is the sun, the moon, and the stars? Last week, we saw them as authorities. Authorities in the heavenly places and on earth. And so what we see going on here, and I'd like to suggest to you that these natural events are not so natural, but are supernatural, we see as a result of the supernatural outworkings of these powers upon nature that men's hearts fail them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. And, you know, even the news people talk about Armageddon. It seems like, hey, we're getting closer. Well, that's exactly what's happening. And they don't know how to explain it, though, because they're so into the secular thing. They don't understand the supernatural. Now, where's the symbolism? The sun, the moon, and the stars. Are they shaken? Probably literally so, yes. But they're also, you see, symbolic of these authorities, these powers, angels, principalities and powers that we are unseen. As they get upset about the return of Jesus, we're going to see all of nature convulse, including the stars, the sun, the moon. We're going to see the seas, the waves roaring. We're going to see the earth convulsing. We're going to see earthquakes. All of these things are connected. Now, verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And here John describes what looks like a blazing mountain thrown into the sea. Maybe this is a large asteroid. Whatever it is, it's big enough and deadly enough to kill a third of the living creatures and destroy a third of the ships. Some suggest, like David Hawking, that this only takes place in the Mediterranean Sea because the word sea is singular and preceded by the definite article, the. But most conservative teachers see this as more universal in nature. Just how literal is this passage? Some see this passage as more symbolic than literal. Rather than a literal asteroid falling into the sea, in a literal sea, they see this as the destruction of the world governments here. For example, the blazing mountain is symbolic of the mountains are symbolic of the governments. The blazing is symbolic of judgment, and the sea is symbolic of the Gentile nations. We see this throughout Scripture in those passages you see listed there. Thus, the turmoil in a symbolic nature, we see the Gentile governments, turmoil in the Gentile governments resulted in judgment and death to one-third of all Gentile forms of government. Turmoil among Gentile nations resulted in a loss of a third of the fishing business, and a loss of a third of the fishing vessels lost business due to the reduction in fishing. So we see the symbolism here this way. But it's also literal. You see how the two go hand in hand? There's literal judgment and the symbolism behind the word mountain, blazing, and sea. It all fits together. Then we have Revelation 8, verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And the word wormwood literally means bitter. And so now, once again, we have another passage. Are we to take this literally or symbolically? And once again, I suggest perhaps both. The star may be symbolic of an angel that literally pollutes the earth's drinking water. That's possible. Going a little further, the waters may be symbolic of the people of the world who refuse to trust God, and they pollute God's word, bringing bitterness into the soul. Now, having said that, I want to make something very clear about that interpretation. Spiritualizing scripture is acceptable only when it is consistent with the whole counsel of God. For example, to spiritualize this passage to mean, for example, that a blazing mountain came down and it's a prophecy of the 1929 stock market crash or Mount St. Helens eruption in 1980, it's out of the line with the futurist approach, the grammatical historical interpretation of scripture. If we begin to take it and make it mean something in the present, then that is what? The historicist interpretation approach. And we're not using that approach here. This is all in the future. And when we apply a symbol here to what's taking place, that symbol has to do with something dealing in the future. And in this case, we see this star that fell from heavens, burning like a torch, and it fell on, a third of the rivers and springs of water, and the star was called Wormwood. Could that star actually be an angel? Literally. Yes, it could be. Could it actually be an angel who comes in to cause destruction to the water system? Yes, but I think there's something even more important going on. And I want to take you to Exodus right up here. I want to move through this quickly because we're running out of time. Now, this issue, we've looked at it as literal, the waters being literally damaged, and of course we can think of the water supply today. More people are drinking bottled water today than ever before. In fact, my wife, wherever she goes, she has bottled water in the car. Now, how many of you back in the 50s had bottled water in your car, wherever you traveled? Nobody did. And if you wanted a drink of water, you got it either out of a drinking fountain or the water faucet or the hose. And everybody today, we've been convinced that there's a problem with the water. Well, the water is, in fact, in Orange County, it's just as good now as it was back then, by the way. It's just as clean now as it was back then in the 50s. In fact, better in some cases. But there is a problem with water supply overall throughout the world. And we know rivers are going bad. We know the water supply systems are going bad. But what's going on here in this passage? And I'd like to suggest to you that Exodus gives us a little background for this. When the children of Israel were walking through the wilderness and they were on their way to Mount Sinai in Exodus 15:23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. Interesting, Marah also means bitter. Verse 24, so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there God tested them. Now, I want you to keep in mind what is going on here. The people left Egypt. The only person they could depend upon was God, and they had nobody else. And they were in the middle of nowhere. They had no water. God takes them to this place, and it's a hole, and the water in that hole is bitter, and they can't really drink it. So God has Moses take a tree. He takes the tree, and by the way, the tree is symbolic of what? The cross, right? And he throws the tree into the water, and the water becomes sweet, and they drink it, and their needs are taken care of. Now, here's where he tests them. He said, look it, I'm going to take care of you. I turned this bitter water and I made it sweet. And this is going to be an ordinance for you. In verse 26 of Exodus 15, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I, God, will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God here gives the nation of Israel a test. If you trust me and trust me for your daily provisions, then I will take care of you and you will not get any of these diseases. Now I have one question for you. Did Israel obey God and do what he asked them to do in their history? You look at their history. No, they didn't, did they? And this is what happened. Jeremiah 9:13. This is about 800 years later. And the Lord said, because Israel has forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, therefore, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall, bitter, to drink. Now there, I think you have the answer to the question about wormwood here in the book of Revelation. Wormwood, this star called wormwood, was cast down upon a third of the springs, a third of the rivers. And what is the purpose? What's going on here? God told the Israelites, look it, are you going to trust me? Look it, I made this bitter water sweet for you so that you can survive. Are you going to trust me for your daily needs? Are you going to trust me? And they didn't. And so now in Jeremiah, the last prophet just before the exile, comes on and says, because you did not trust me, I am going to feed this people wormwood and give them bitter water to drink. And we come to Revelation and guess what we're seeing? Wormwood, bitter water, the springs. And I ask you one question. Are the people of this world trusting in God for their provisions? No. And the people of this world are getting the very same thing that God warned them about in the Old Testament. You see how you need to know the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation? It's so very important. And here's a perfect example of that. So then we come to Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the star, and a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. How literal is this? Once again, it may be both literal and symbolic. Literal in this sense. With destruction of a third of the earth by fire, a third of the seas destroyed by some type of asteroid, and a third of the rivers and natural springs destroyed by a falling star to the earth. Is it possible that a third of the light is affected as a result of these other thirds? And I say, yes, literally, it is possible. Some scientists suggest that in the past, a huge asteroid struck the Earth and spewed dust into the atmosphere so thick that it caused a worldwide darkness for years. And many claim that that's why the dinosaurs died out. I don't think that's why. I think the dinosaurs disappeared because of the worldwide flood. But they have to come up with something else. They can't buy it. Even though we see, what do we find when we look at the rock layers? We see millions and billions of dead things buried by water in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And yet, there it is, there's the evidence, and yet they say, whoa, you know, it's got to be an asteroid. But we find dinosaurs mixed in with all these layers, rock layers all over the earth and scattered everywhere. It's just amazing. If you really study this, which I have, the evidence is very strong for that. But anyway, so we have here, could this be symbolic in the sense that spiritual darkness becomes greater among the powers and authorities of both heaven and earth? Could this be symbolic of spiritual darkness that comes up on a third of these different powers, the stars, the sun, the moon, representing authorities? I think it could be true also. It could be both. It could be true for both. It could be both literal, a third of the light reduced, and also literal and symbolic in the sense that darkness comes upon the governments of the earth. And then verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, that would be the earth dwellers, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And because it says here, woe to the inhabitants, or woe to the earth dwellers, we see now the shift of the judgment, the trumpet judgments. They're going from the focus on the, and you can see it right here in this chart. Oops, yeah, well, let's go, yeah, there it is. Right here in this chart. The first four trumpets are directed towards nature, earth, sea, fresh water, sun. The next two judgments are directed towards men. Men are tormented here in the fifth woe. and the fifth trumpet. And the sixth trumpet, we see men killing other men. So we see the first four trumpet judgments dealing with nature, and then the next two dealing with a judgment against men. And we find this pattern, and the next three woes really close the book of Revelation, especially the last woe. And you're thinking, geez, we're only in chapter 8. It's all closing already. Yeah. The next chapters that we get into deal primarily with that seventh woe. And that's basically the sixth and seventh woe is Armageddon. And chapters 9 through 19 deal primarily with those last two woes. The last three woes, trumpet number 5, 6, and 7, are covered in Revelation chapters 9 through 19. Isn't that interesting? And you have to orient your mind to think that way, because that's what's going on here. This book is chronological, but it isn't chronological. It's sort of a paradox. When you try to find chronology in it, it's very difficult. But when you step back and look at the big picture, you can see a chronology in it. And I'm going to try to keep us there as we finish the book of Revelation. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask your blessing upon the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and read chapter 9 next week. Chapter 9 is a heavy-duty chapter. It has so much symbolism. It's just amazing. It's very difficult to follow. And I'm not going to really get a whole lot into the symbolism next week, because we don't know what a lot of these things mean. I don't know what the fiery red breastplate of the beast that have lions' heads and breathing fire and sulfur, I really don't know what that means. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we are going to spend a time on the substance of what's going on in woe number 5 and woe number 6, what that's all about, and fit it into a timeline. Now may God help you this week as you go through your trials and tribulations, which you will have some. May he set you free from the burdens that have been hanging on. If you have something that's hanging on your back, may the Lord deliver you from that. May you be free from that. And may your faith be strong. He's your provider. He's testing us. He's testing us. He wants to know where you stand with him in your faith. Now, he already knows, but he wants you to know where he stands. And in time, he's going to allow circumstances in your life that will reveal where you are in your faith with him. Have you ever thought about it that way? When you have something bad come into your life, he's allowing that for you to see where you stand with him. He already knows where you stand. He just wants you to know where you stand. And then as you please him with your faith in those situations, it's easy to praise him when things are going fine, right? But when things aren't going fine and you praise him anyway, that's when you can expect a huge blessing. A big one. But you got to praise him first in the midst of the bad thing. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes right over here for those who want to join us.